Weeks ago, I think, as John was saying, this morning we've reached chapter 5, and only four verses we're looking at this morning, verses 17 to 20. It's been described, one of the books I was reading, this is the most complex passage in the Bible. We'll have to see whether or not we agree this morning, but it certainly means that we need to pray as we turn to God's word together now. So let's pray. Our Father, we know that we would never understand anything of your word, of your truth, of you. We would never know you personally and relationally apart from the work of your Spirit in us. And so we pray that he would be active among us now, that we would have minds that understand and can begin to grapple with some of the implications of what you're saying in your word. But more than that we would be changed by it. We'd find ourselves wanting to live to please the Lord Jesus and given the courage and strength we need to do so. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 then, and verses 17 to 20, Jesus speaking. Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that will be of some use to you, I think, as we go. Well, my aim these next 3 weeks in particular is pretty bold, I think. It's that each one of us will grow in our commitment to living a righteous life. Maybe that's never been a priority. My prayer would be that God would open our eyes, change our hearts, so that we would want to live a life that is pleasing to him. Maybe it's been a lifelong ambition for some in the room for decades. Would that grow further and further? The reason is that Jesus has told us over the last couple of weeks how he wants his followers to live. So a couple of weeks ago, he told us that anyone who's one of his disciples will be someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then last week, he told us that our good works are meant to shine brightly in the world around us. But what does that actually look like? What are the good works we're meant to perform? What does a godly life look like? How can you and I, if this is your desire, be more godly and grow in that way? It really matters. You see what Jesus said in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But the scribes and Pharisees were famous for their righteousness. So does Jesus really mean that? Is there any hope for any of us? What does he want from us? In the Old Testament, it was pretty simple. If you wanted to be godly, you obeyed the law of Moses. But what of us today? Maybe you've read through the books of Exodus or Leviticus at some point and asked yourself the question, am I really meant to be obeying all of this stuff? What does a righteous life look like now that God's forever King, Jesus, has come into the world? It was a big question in the first century. It's a big question today. And it's really the focus of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. We've had three Sundays looking at the introduction to the sermon in chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Now we hit the main body of the sermon that runs from 5:17 all the way through to chapter 7, verse 12. And that chunk is framed by references to the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. How does what Jesus is doing in the world compare and relate to everything that God had been doing for hundreds of years before he came. And our first point is the theological heart of Jesus's message. He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill everything that it promised. And you'll see the heading on the sheet, Christ and the Law, he fills it. And we're going to have to spend a bit of time trying to dig into what it means that he came to fulfill the Old Testament. It's going to, the answer to that question will shape the way, genuinely, that we read any passage in the Bible for the rest of our lives. What does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament? Have you ever maybe heard someone claim that the God of the Old Testament is very different to the God of the New? It might be something that comes up in conversations with friends when you're doing the one question thing. You'll be told the Old Testament God is full of fury and vengeance, but Jesus is all about mercy and grace. Or maybe you've thought for yourself, we don't really need to bother all that much with the Old Testament anymore now that Jesus has come. Well, he would say that's not right, that the Bible is one book with one story about one God with one purpose, and that all of it centers in on Jesus. Verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Abolish can be a legal word. In that context, it means to annul a law, to say it's no longer valid. But Jesus didn't come to abolish, to set aside the authority of the Old Testament. Verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth disappear, not an iota, not a dot, not even a tiny little bit will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whenever he says, truly I say to you, he's underlining what he's about to say next. So the law is here to stay, that's clear, right the way down to the last dot of an I, the last cross of a T, and all the way to the end of time. So there would be no place ever for a Christian to say that the Old Testament law or anything in the Old Testament was vengeful or unloving, or to suggest that God got some bits of it wrong, or that if he were writing it today, he might have worded it differently because times have changed. The Apostle Paul says that the law is holy and righteous and good. The psalmist says it's perfect and sure and right and pure and flawless, that it revives the soul, that it gives light to the eyes, that it makes wise the simple and rejoices the heart. Jesus loved the Old Testament and the law. He was a Jewish man through and through. That's why in the Gospels he accepts the Old Testament's divine inspiration. He says God said it. He assumes the historical accuracy of everything that the Old Testament says. He teaches its eternal validity. And then personally, in terms of his own moral life, he submits to its authority. More than that, I've put on the sheet three specific ways that he fulfills the Old Testament. Let's work through them quickly. First and most obviously, the predictions of the Old Testament come true in him. So 12 times, if you read through Matthew, 12 times in Matthew alone, you'll see of something that Jesus said or that he did or that was done to him. And Matthew specifically points out this happened in order to fulfill some prophecy that had been made in the Old Testament. He's born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He's rescued from Egypt. He grows up in Nazareth. He does some ministry in Galilee. He heals people of sickness. He speaks in parables. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He's betrayed by a friend and slaughtered like a lamb, all to fulfill specific Old Testament predictions. But then there are loads of other ways that he fulfills Old Testament predictions without that kind of form of words being used. I've told some of you before, I once had the privilege of baptizing a Jewish man who'd become a Christian. He told us that as he was growing up, he despised Jesus for claiming to be the King of Israel. He thought he wasn't having any of that. But when he came to read the New Testament for himself, he started counting the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the hopes and expectations and promises of his own Jewish scriptures. And he made a list of them. And when he says, when he got to past 300 things on his list, that was the moment that the penny started to drop for him. Jesus fulfills the predictions of the Old Testament. Also the general patterns of the Old Testament, the categories of thought. So you can think of great people of the Old Testament. And every prophet from Moses on points ahead to God's ultimate prophet and spokesperson, Jesus himself, the Word made flesh. Every priest from Aaron on points ahead to God's great high priest, Jesus himself, our perfect mediator. Every king from David on points on to great David's greater son, Jesus himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not just people, you can think of the offerings of the Old Testament. Every sacrifice from Passover on points ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus himself on the cross, who died once to bring us to God. All of those sacrifices, as they were repeated endlessly, begged the question, how will God finally deal with the problem of humanity's rebellion against him? And Jesus is the answer. The Old Testament is the shadow. He's the reality, the fulfillment to which it points. People, offerings, you think of the promises of God. So many things that God had promised were left hanging at the end of the Old Testament. But as John referenced and as Mark referenced in his prayers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, every single one of God's promises finds their yes, and there are men in Jesus. You can even think of the places of the Old Testament. There was a garden paradise in Eden, because when we die, we'll go to be with Jesus in his eternal paradise. There was a temple where God dwelt, because ultimately the fullness of God would dwell in bodily form in the temple of Jesus himself. There was a land of rest in the Old Testament, because ultimately Jesus died to give us rest in a new heaven and a new earth. That's why Jesus said that the scriptures were fulfilled in him. They testified about him. Everything in the Old Testament is like the pre-match build-up. He is the main event to which they have been looking forward. One last little example here before we move on. Jesus fulfills the law at the level of prophecy. Slightly more technical this, but Jesus will say in Matthew 11 that the whole of the Old Testament prophesied up until the coming of John the Baptist, the one who announced Jesus' arrival. He means that we can think of the law and the prophets like a painting, if you like, a portrait drawn by God that reveals what life will be like in God's perfect eternal kingdom, a foreshadowing of it. So the law said, don't murder. And that's because in God's kingdom, there'll be no place for murder, or even for the anger that and hatred that leads to murder, only love. And Jesus lived a life of perfect love because the kingdom came in him. The law said, don't steal, because in God's kingdom there won't be any theft or selfishness, but only generosity and self-sacrifice. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that way, everything in the Old Testament is like a trailer that whets our appetite, that makes us long for the day when God's kingdom would come. And then Jesus says, it's arrived in me. I've come not to abolish it, but to fulfill everything to which it was pointing. Imagine yourself, this is an old illustration, but imagine yourself standing in the grandest room of a beautiful country house somewhere. And in that room, there's amazing portraits on the walls. There's beautiful sort of Chippendale furniture everywhere, Savonnier carpets on the floor, priceless first editions on the shelves. But the lights are off and the curtains are closed, so it is almost completely dark. And so as your eyes adjust, you can just about make out one or two shadows around the place, but it's like there's a veil over your eyes. And so the beauty of the room is hidden from you. The Old Testament on its own is a bit like that. But when you read it in the light of the king to whom it points, the veil's removed, the curtains are open, the light floods in, suddenly all of its treasures are revealed. I once had a conversation with a Jewish lady whose son had become a Christian, different to the last guy I mentioned. And she was telling me, as he was coming to be baptized as well, that her son had betrayed their Jewish faith, and she was really upset about it. And as we talked for a while, I had to say to her, well, as gently as I could, that he hadn't abandoned their Jewish faith at all. He'd just found the one, been rescued by the one in whom it comes to its fulfillment and completion, because he came not to abolish it, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. All of that might sound quite technical. I promise it's incredibly foundational for the way that we read the Bible here and that many Christians all over the world do day by day. But we're going to move on from thinking about the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament to thinking about our own relationship to the law, and you'll see the second major heading on the sheet, Christians and the law, we obey it. Let's start in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Just to give our minds a break for a minute, I don't know what comes to mind for you when you hear the word relaxation. It's normally a positive thing in our minds, isn't it? Maybe you picture yourself lying on a beach, you're listening to some music, you're sipping on what I'm sure is a mocktail, or maybe you're lying on your sofa, you're munching on your Doritos, and you're playing on your PS4. Maybe that might be the way that it works for some of you. But I suspect we'd all agree, whatever kind of comes to your mind with relaxation, we would agree that relaxation is a good thing. But if teachers relax their standards, well, then the education of children suffers, doesn't it? If the police relax their standards, injustice happens. If doctors can't be bothered to live up to their standards, people die. So sometimes it's a really bad thing. And here Jesus is talking about the worst kind of all, the relaxation of God's standards. Whether that's in our own life or in the way that we encourage other people to live. That was something that Jesus could see happening around him all of the time. The particular target that he has in mind is the scribes and the Pharisees. When it comes to God's law, they were a group who flattered to deceive. So on the outside, they made a really big deal about their commitment to the law. They learned it off by heart. They made a big show of their obedience to it. We'll read about that in chapter 6. They loved to debate all of its nuances. They spent lots of time teaching it to other people. They were respected spiritual leaders in the eyes of the people around him. They were as good as it gets when it comes to obeying the law. But all through the Gospels, Jesus' analysis of them is very different. So on the outside, that might be what they're like. But on the inside, he said they were spiritually dead. And the worst kind of hypocrites, because even though they banged on about God's law, they were actually the ones relaxing its standards. The way that they'd done that was by taking the Ten Commandments that stood right at the very heart of God's law in the Old Testament, by reducing them to a list of 613 separate rules. So they had 248 do's and 365 don'ts, and they said to people, obey our interpretation, our do's and don'ts, and if you do that, you will have fulfilled and kept God's law perfectly. And that means that they'd missed the point completely. They were just lowering the bar to the point where they could get over it. One of the main functions of the law, we saw this when we looked at the Ten Commandments a little while ago, was to spotlight the way that all of us fall short of God's standards. But the Pharisees had so limited its prohibition, so extended its permissions, that they'd reduced obedience to a smug exercise where you just tick a box and say, yeah, done that, without ever really being brought to your knees before God. So here Jesus says, don't be someone who relaxes God's standards, and don't be someone who teaches other people to do the same. But the Pharisees can't be the only ones in view, can they? Because verse 19 suggests that even some who are within God's kingdom, Christians, might relax his standards as well. How could that happen? Well, that might be churches, church leaders, Christians who say, well, the Bible is just a human book that is culturally bound. It's kind of it's a useful historical document of how people used to think about God, but it's not our supreme authority in matters of faith and conduct. Well, you might hear someone saying, what we have to do is not just listen to the Bible, we have to listen to what the Spirit is telling us in our experience today, even if it contradicts what the Bible has to say, which of course would mean it wasn't from the Spirit at all. And their words might sound modern and accepting, but what's happening at that moment is that I'm relaxing God's standards, and then I'm teaching other people to do the same. There are people in this town who do that explicitly and unashamedly. And we can easily make a similar mistake in the pew. We can allow ourselves to get away with living to a much lower standard than God has revealed. So we might know that Jesus tells us to flee from all sexual immorality. To relax that standard would just be to allow ourselves to think it's okay to flirt with some of it. Or we might know that Jesus tells us, don't lay up treasures on earth. And we might relax that and think, well, it's surely fine for me to lay up some. That's a word for someone else. Some multimillionaire. That's not for me. Or he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He says, in your anger, don't sin. And we might think, well, I'll just relax that a bit. And it's fine to blow my fuse occasionally. It's fine to bear grudges for years. And even worse would be someone turning to us for advice. And rather than telling them to do what God has said, we relax God's commandments to them too. Maybe because we'd rather they like us than that we speak God's truth to them. My hunch when we think of it in those terms is that much of the church here in the UK has become so immersed in the world around us that we aren't even aware of the ways in which we're relaxing God's standards. And so verse 19 is a really strong reminder, a self-check for us. Because Jesus doesn't want us to relax his standards. He doesn't want us to tell other people to do it either. He wants us to hear what he has to say and then to do it as well. Now, you're probably thinking there's something I haven't been saying, and that's true. That it doesn't mean that we obey every single law of the Old Testament in exactly the same way as the people of Moses' day. We know that because in chapter 15 of Matthew, Jesus himself sets aside all of the food laws and by declaring all foods clean. And then in his death, he fulfills and, Hebrews says, renders obsolete the laws of the sacrificial system. And we're not a theocratic nation state anymore. So there's another whole bunch of laws that believers today don't obey in exactly the same way that the people of Israel did when they were a civic state and the law was their kind of law book. Beyond that, Christians will continue to disagree on the exact outworking of this, the exact place of the Old Testament law in the life of the believer today. It's a thorny question. It's the thing that makes this a complex passage. Ultimately, it's a matter of conscience. All of us are going to have to do our own work and thinking on that. I hope we will never divide over it, even if we end up disagreeing about some minor aspect of the law or some significant aspect, like the application of the fourth commandment to us today. I'm thankful for the way that God has protected our unity over the years as a church in this kind of area, and pray that he'll continue to do so. My own basic approach for what that's worth is to try and avoid any neatly packaged answers as they tend to be presented, and to remember that here that Jesus says he came to fulfill the whole of the law. That means he came to fulfill the bits that, if you've tracked this debate, that people sometimes call the moral law, as well as the civil and the ceremonial bits. He fulfills it all, not just some of it. And so when I read the Old Testament today, I think first I'm meant to allow it to convict me of my sin, to drive me to Christ. He's the only one who obeyed God's law perfectly. He died to pay the price for our failure to obey God's law. So I'm driven to him and I ask him to forgive me. And then as one who's been saved by his grace, given a place in God's kingdom, I take, as it were, each individual law back to Jesus. And I say, Jesus, now that you've saved me, how do you want me to obey this particular law? Can you teach me what it means to live a righteous life today? Because God said of Jesus, this is my son, listen to him. And Jesus himself said, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything that I, Jesus, have commanded. And so the way that we honor and obey the Old Testament law today is by honoring and obeying the one who fulfills the law. That's the big principle. The way that we honor and obey the Old Testament law today is by honoring and obeying Jesus, because he fulfills the law. He's the one who paid for our law breaking with his blood. He's the one who writes his law on our hearts when we come to know him. He's the one who enables us by his Spirit to live the sort of kingdom life of which the law was just a shadow. There's so much more to say on that. I hope we'll be able to talk about it afterwards. We'll see over the next couple of weeks how he works that principle out for in the rest of chapter 5. Please do come and talk to me if you want any more detail on it or a reading list. But the headline is clear. We're not to relax God's standards. We're to do what he says. Let me draw a couple of threads together by asking us to reflect on two G's as we close. When we think about this righteous demand that Jesus puts before us, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees as it was perceived in the eyes of those around them. Peak righteousness has got to be better than that. Well, we need to remember that righteousness is both a gift that God gives freely to us at the very start of our Christian life, and a goal that he sets before us for the duration of our Christian life. Let's start with gift. This is wonderful news. I'm aware that we've covered some technical ground this morning. Some of our brains might be hurting a little bit. If you've sort of drifted off into Neverland somewhere, can you wake up for me now? If the person next to you needs an elbow in the ribs, this would be the moment to give them. We're right back to the very heart of the Christian faith here. Our righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. And that's a problem because we are not very righteous. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that left to ourselves, there is no one righteous, not even one. And he spells out the implication of that when he says, do you not know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Most of the time in life, when you're thinking about whether or not you're a good person, my hunch is you do what we all do naturally, which is to compare yourself to other people around you, and especially to people that are a bit worse than you. And you think, well, compared to them, I'm actually doing okay. I think I'm all right. I'm a pretty good kind of person. The problem comes when we lift our eyes off ourselves and the people who aren't quite as nice as us and compare ourselves with the righteous God, the one who is perfect in every way. And when we do that, we realize that we're not quite as great as we thought we were. We are unrighteous. And so what we desperately need is a righteousness that kind of has its beginning outside of ourselves rather than in ourselves, than to be given or transferred to us. And the good news is that the reason Jesus died was to give us, as we trust in him, the righteousness that we need. Paul says, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Elsewhere, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, speaking to some new Christians, you were justified. That word justified means made righteous, same word, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. One more verse. Those who believe in Jesus are justified, made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I hope it occurs to you today, therefore, to thank God for how kind he is. That left to ourselves, none of us is righteous, but in his goodness, the very moment we believe, because we are united to Christ, the righteous one, by faith, he gifts Christ's righteousness to us. He clothes us in it. Not just a little bit of it, one drop at a time, as you then try and go and be a good person afterwards, but all of it in one great dollop. He makes you righteous. So that as God looks at you this morning, he sees you, if you've trusted in Jesus, as perfectly righteous in every way, because he sees you in Christ, the one who came to fulfill the law. Think of the detail of that. I mentioned anger. When God looks at your temper, he sees it as perfectly righteous in him. Your integrity, perfectly righteous, all of the lies washed away. Your sexual history, washed clean. Your prayer life, your desire to share your faith with your friends, your courage in doing so, all of it perfectly righteous. And that righteousness is a gift so that no one can boast, and to the praise of God's own glorious grace. And if you're here this morning as a visitor and you're wondering why we're so excited about Jesus, it's because in him all of our wrongs are washed away and God sees us as perfectly righteous. That could be yours too, that gift. So that when you stand before him at the end of your life, there is nothing for you to fear if you're clothed in the righteous one. But as well as a gift, it's a goal. Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to say there's loads of things that the world worries about. You worry about what to eat, you worry about what to wear. But you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Seek it first, not second, not third, not when you have the time, not when you have the inclination, but first. He wants us to be those who obey his commands and then teach, encourage, help others to do the same. And he says, you do that, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you've set yourself some goals for this year. I don't know if you've done that, a fitness or a health goal. Maybe you want to get into a particular team. You want to get your weight to a point. You want to be able to lift something. I don't know, some fitness health goal. You've decided to learn a new language. You've decided to get your handicap down, whatever it may be. Here is a lifetime goal for every Christian. Seek first his righteousness in your life and in the life of the people around you. I'm done. I'm going to close with what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians. He says, I know that I haven't already obtained all of this. I haven't already been made perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. And that's my prayer for myself, for you, for our church family. I'd love you to make it your prayer as well, that we'll rest in the gift of God's righteousness, secure in it, that we'll strive in the Spirit with all of the energy that he supplies towards the goal of a righteous life and helping each other to do that. A life that honors and reflects the character of our righteous Lord. What an enormous privilege that is. Well, lots of ground this morning, lots to think about, lots to pray about, lots to talk about, I hope. Let's pray now. And our Father, we do want to thank and praise you that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Thank you that in him we are made perfectly righteous, that because he obeyed the law, and because he paid the price for our law breaking, in him we can be found spotless and blameless on the last day. Help us then, we pray, please, to make more and more of him in our lives and to seek first his kingdom and to help others to do the same. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.